opening our Bibles tonight to John chapter 14.
John chapter 14, as we've been studying through the Gospel according to John. And we'll read beginning with verse number 15. John 14, 15. Here the Bible tells us that if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and the wonderful promises we find here. Father, as we investigate this tonight from your word, Father, may the same Spirit of whom it speaks reveal this wonderful truth to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As John 14, as I've mentioned, as we've been in this book for a few weeks now, the purpose behind it is that the disciples, on the news that Jesus would soon be leaving them, the disciples were troubled in heart. In other words, they were saddened, they were grieved, they were a little concerned for their own well-being. They were obviously or probably wondering, what would happen to us now? Will we just simply each go our own way? Or will we continue in some fashion, although certainly not as it has been the last few years? And so John 14 is all addressed to comfort those troubled hearts. In our lives, we often have troubled hearts. There are so many things that come into our lives that will cause a little bit of concern, a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of question as to what the future holds. Will things continue as they have been, or will they be dramatically changed? And if they're dramatically changed, will I be able to adjust? Will I be able to cope with those things that I face in the near future? And so as we look at what Jesus said to the disciples to comfort them, we can take those lessons and apply them to our own lives when we too face those times of anxiety and have those troubled hearts. There have been a number of assurances to comfort them that we've seen throughout the passage so far. But as we move into chapter 15, verses 15, 16, and 17, the comfort here comes with the news of another comforter. What a wonderful promise Jesus is giving to his disciples in order that they might be comforted in their hearts. What we'll find here in these verses are three things. We'll see love's responsibility in verse 15, love's request in verse 16, and then love's realization in verse 17. So let's begin with love's responsibility. In verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. A very simple statement here that Jesus tells to his disciples. It doesn't take a lot of digging, a lot of depth to understand exactly what he's trying to say. It's almost as if he's asking them a question. Do you really love me? When he says, if you love me. They ought to have loved him just as we ought to love our Savior. The disciples had enjoyed Jesus' special attention for the last 3 years. As he provided for their every physical need, he provided for their every emotional need, and he certainly had provided for their every spiritual need. Jesus was there for them in every way imaginable. And they should have responded to that in a great love and adoration for their Savior. He says, if you love me, they certainly should have loved him. Not only have they experienced the past 3 years with him, in just a few hours they would see him betrayed. Shortly after that, they would see him hauled before a mockery of a trial, where he was put on trial, and he was, we were noticing in Sunday school this morning that as they sought witnesses for Jesus, they didn't even seek any real witnesses that had anything to accuse him of, that had any basis to it, but they sought false witnesses. Imagine how the disciples must have felt. Now they had just left him and deserted him. Only Peter had followed a ways off, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, also went with them. And they see this mockery of a trial and know there's only one reason why he's there. He's an innocent man. He's there because of their sin. And they would be overwhelmed with a sense of their sinfulness because they would also realize and understand that we should have been there for him. As he is standing before the authorities, we should be standing right beside him. In fact, we should be standing in his place. But they were obviously and would have been overwhelmed with a sense of their own failures. And having deserted and having departed, he told them they would do it. And yet they didn't believe him. Remember at the end of chapter 13, Peter's bold statement when he said, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. The bold statement of Peter. And yet Jesus rebuked him and said, yes, you will before the cock crows three times. You'll deny me three times. But Jesus shortly would be dying on the cross after the trial for their sins, shedding that precious innocent blood on the cross after having endured the scourging, all the difficulties that were preparatory to that cross. We read about how the soldiers had taken him and they had put him almost in private, had put a scarlet robe, the robe of a king, over him, and then had taken and beaten that crown of thorns into his brow and had smitten him and said, now who is it that hit you? These terrible things that Jesus would soon endure for the disciples and give up the ghost until after he had declared, it is finished. And the soldier, not too long after that, pierced his side with a spear, and they were witnesses to this. The fact that he died for them, they should have loved him with all their being and all their soul. Well, not long after this, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepared that body and they buried it in Joseph's tomb. Dead as dead gets, as still can be, laying there in that tomb. But 3 days later, we know what happened. What wonderful news it is. These same men are going to be witnesses of that fact, of the resurrection of Christ, that he went to the grave, he experienced death, and he rose again victorious and triumphant over all for those same men in this upper room whose hearts were so troubled, were so caught up with their own experience, so caught up with themselves and what the future held for them, never once giving a thought to what he would soon be experiencing. Jesus said, if you loved me, you see, I don't believe that they had the love that they should have had. A little bit later in this book, the last chapter, Jesus confronts Peter concerning his love for Jesus, asked him three times, do you love me? And you know what took place there? The first two times when Jesus said, do you love me? He said, do you agape me? Agape love, that love that is not self-centered at all. It's not concerned with whether the object that is being loved will gratify anything in the one who's doing the loving. Whether they respond in like fashion or not, you still love. And finally, the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me like a brother? Do you love me in that love that needs reciprocation in order for it to continue? Do you need a response to your love? And Peter confessed and was broken. Now here in John 14, verse 15, when Jesus says, if you love me, he says, if you agape me. You see, Jesus knew their hearts, didn't he? They had every reason to agape love him at this point in time. For 3 years they had walked with him. For 3 years he had seen to their every need. For 3 years he had led them and guided them and taught them so gently and tenderly. And he says, if you loved me, if you really loved me, but they hadn't arrived at that point. And just a few hours and a few days ahead, he would suffer death and go to the grave on their behalf in order that they might have eternity in heaven, that they might have a salvation for their soul and a cleansing and redemption of their sins. If they loved him, they had every reason to love him, and yet they didn't yet love him as they ought to have loved him. But it goes even beyond that. You see, earlier in the chapter, as he was seeking to comfort them, The first form of comfort that he gave to them, the first words of comfort that were from his lips was to tell them that I'm going to prepare a place for you. So not only had in their life here on earth had he taken care of every need, had he supplied everything that they could have desired in their life, except for taking the throne over the world at that time, because it wasn't according to God's plan. Not only had he done that, not only was he going to suffer death for them and rise triumphantly over the grave, conquering it once and for all, removing the fear of the grave, he was going to prepare a place for all eternity, a wonderful dwelling place just specifically for them. Oh, those mansions are so wonderful to think about. It's so joyful to read Revelation chapter 21 and read about that city that God has prepared and that Jesus now is preparing for us and our place in that city. What a wonderful, marvelous place that is. And Jesus was giving them a foretaste of it there, saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, he said. Oh, if they could have ever loved him, they should have loved him at that moment. As he's revealing to them his great love and concern for the past, the present, and the future. Taking care of their every need. And yet he has to say, if you loved me, if you loved me, do we love him today? You see, he does all these things that he did for the disciples and more for you and for me today, those who are his children. You see, he does provide for every physical need. He doesn't always give us our wants, and sometimes we mistake our wants for our needs, and sometimes we accuse God of being unfair, not being there for us. But the fact is, he does supply our every need. He supplies our every emotional need. Now, we oftentimes also have a problem with that because we look to other sources for our emotional needs. We look to other people, other human beings and saying, now they will satisfy the needs that I have. That's the mistake that so many young teenage girls make. They think, well, if I just have a little baby coming from a difficult place, dad's not at home. They say, if I just have a little baby, I'll get that unconditional love that I so desire, that I so crave in this life, because dad's not there to give it to them. And so they go out and they have a little baby and they find out the responsibility that goes along with it and they destroy their lives. You see, they're looking for their emotional needs to be satisfied in all the wrong places. If we want our emotional needs fully satisfied, we need to look heavenward through this book that we call the Bible as it reveals our Father to us, our loving Savior. You see, Jesus will fulfill our every physical need. He'll fulfill our every emotional need. And he will also fulfill our every spiritual need. There's no reason for a Christian to be lacking in their spiritual life. There's no reason for that at all. We ought to be victorious. We all ought to be triumphant. We all ought to be spiritually mature and filled with the Spirit at all times, because God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness in this world below. There's no reason for the Christian to be a second-rate Christian, for a Christian not to be everything God wants him to be. But the reason we don't is because we so love this world, don't we? The world has a lot of pleasure to offer. Sometimes it's hard to say no to that pleasure and say yes to the discipline of the Christian life that brings glory to the Father and that fulfills everything that God would have us to be. Oh, we want to have the power of prayer of a George Mueller, who supported literally thousands of orphans for decades, never asking for a dime in that whole time. It was an agreement he made with God when he went into the orphanage business. He said, God, you're going to be the one who supplies everything. I'm not going to ask anything of you. And for 40 years, he never asked a penny from God. He never wanted either. There were those days when he sat down at the table with all the children, not a drop of anything in the cupboards, or I don't imagine they had refrigerators back then in the 1800s, but not a crumb of food anywhere in the house. He said, what are we going to do? He said, sit the children down, let's pray. And they would pray, and as he was offering thanks for the food, there was a knock at the door, not once, but on several occasions. Oh, how we'd love to have the prayer of a George Mueller today. And there's no reason why we can't, because it's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We worship the same God. He's just as powerful as when Moses extended that rod over the Red Sea and that sea parted for a way for them to escape the nation of Egypt. You see, there's no excuse not to have that type of prayer today. You see, the difference isn't with God. He hasn't changed. The difference is with the believers. With the believers. I was reading this afternoon. I'm reading about the Anabaptists. The Mennonites came out of the Anabaptists. But the Anabaptists started in the early 1500s. And they had what they called the ban. The ban. There were several distinctions of what they believed to be a true church or Anabaptist church. One, of course, was a relationship with Christ through salvation. One of them was baptism of believers, not of sprinkling of babies. But one of them was this ban. This ban was interesting. It was very controversial, even among those who were Anabaptists. What the ban consisted of is if there was a church member who received Christ, was baptized, became a member of that church, if that Christian did not live up to the standards of holiness expected from them by that church, they would be banned. That means you'd have nothing to do with them. That means you wouldn't fellowship with them. That means you wouldn't help them out in any way, shape, or form, the ban. It stirred men and women to live for Christ. Now that's when living for Christ meant something. Because they were hunted, they were sought after, not just by the Romanists, but also by the Protestants as well, the Reformed Church and the Presbyterian Church. These people hunted down the Anabaptists. They were hated, they were despised, and yet they grew and grew because they had the word of truth. And so it meant something to name the name of Christ, and they lived holy lives, and they had great answers to prayer. But today we've watered down our Christianity, our standards, our convictions. We're living like the world lived 20, 30 years ago. And the way the world lived 20 and 30 years ago, the preachers 20 and 30 years ago were proclaiming loud and clear that they're living a sinful worldly lifestyle out in the world. We got to live different. But now we've adopted and think we're doing God a favor. You see, God hasn't changed. He's still saying today, if you loved me, if you loved me. You see, he's looking for those who love him. If we love him, we'll have the prayer power that George Mueller had. Oh, to have the soul-winning power of Dwight L. Moody. You see, Dwight L. Moody lived pretty much the same time era in the 1800s that Mueller did. Mueller was over in England. D.L. Moody, although he was from the Boston area, was saved there in Boston, moved out as a young Christian man to Chicago. Chicago became his base of operations. D.L. Moody was an evangelist. He began by just simply starting a Sunday school. The funny thing about Moody was when he first wanted to serve the Lord, he went to a Sunday school. It wasn't actually a church, but they'd start Sunday school in the poorer districts. They didn't have busing, so they'd go out to where the kids were and start a Sunday school. And he went up to an established Sunday school leader and he said, "Sir, can I teach a Sunday school class?" And the fellow told him, "Well, you bring in some kids and you can teach them, but we're not giving you a class." And so Moody was not discouraged by that. He went out and got a whole bunch of kids and brought them back the next Lord's Day. And the fellow was kind of in a corner. He didn't know what to do with Moody and those kids, so he stuck them in a corner and gave them a bench and had the kids sit down, and Moody began to teach and began to win souls to Christ and establish his own Sunday school and won more souls to Christ. Not just the children, but the parents too. And the family members. But D.L. Moody became a famous evangelist. You may have heard of Moody Bible Institute. Certainly not what it used to be. If D.L. Moody was allowed to come back from the dead, take the helm of his Bible Institute, things would change. You see, Moody was not what that school represents today. Though it wasn't too long ago that that school was producing the greatest missionaries and preachers in the world. Why? Because of the influence of D.L. Moody. What a soul winner that man was. He would go out and hold his revival meetings, and literally hundreds would be saved. Oh, to have that power, soul-winning power of D.L. Moody. Why don't we have it today? It's not because God is any different, not because the blood is any less effective, not because the Holy Spirit is any less powerful to convict lost sinners of their sinful condition and of their eternal destiny. I think the difference still rests in that same question Jesus asked his disciples here in the upper room. If you love me, see, we serve the same God. We can have that same power. I don't know if you read the back of the bulletin today, Pentecostal Power. That's actually a song. It's not in our hymn book, but it's a song. That's a poem, a good poem for that Pentecostal power when Peter preached after drawing the crowds by the speaking in other languages on the day of Pentecost. And the crowd was gathered and Peter began to preach and 3,000 souls were saved. I believe there were more than 3,000. See, the Bible only recorded those who were saved and baptized. Saved and baptized were 3,000. You see, there's something to baptism, isn't there? God didn't count the ones who didn't submit to baptism. He only counted the ones that were serious for God, only those who were willing to stand up and make a difference for God. Those are the only ones God counted on the day of Pentecost. Personally, I believe there were a whole lot of other ones that said, this sounds like a good idea. And so they made a profession of faith, but they weren't willing to stand up for the Lord. You see, they wanted to go back to the old lifestyle. And they did, apparently. And I think it's a sad thing. But 3,000 were willing to stand up and make a difference. Oh, for that Pentecostal power. Why don't we have it today? Where did it go? It certainly didn't just disappear because God lost his power, because God doesn't want to save them anymore. It's not any of that. It's resting in our own bosom. Jesus is still asking the question, if you loved me, if you loved me. To finish the statement, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, I think there's the key to the power. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus said, for this is the love of God. In other words, this is how we know we love God. The verse goes on to say, that we keep his commandments. Sounds very similar to what we have, but in 1 John 5, 3, we have another statement added to it. Not only will we keep his commandments, it goes on to say, and his commandments are not grievous. Are not grievous. If it causes you any bitterness to not obey God, he's not going to force you to do anything against your will. And if you have bitterness at having to be in church in order to obey God on Wednesday night and on Sunday morning for Sunday school, Sunday morning for the morning worship, and then again Sunday evening, if that causes some bitterness, some displeasure in your life, God is still saying to you, if ye love me. In other words, you're not there yet. You may have phileo love, but you've lost the agape love. If you have to work over some of those services and you're happy to do so, God says, if you love me. But if you work over those services and you long while those services were going on to be there, long to such a degree that you would pray for the preacher while he's preaching in that service, pray for the people that are there in that service, pray for those who have difficulty getting out to the service because of health issues, that they might be able to make it that day and that evening for that service, God says you've got agape love. But you see, if you don't care enough to think about those services when you've got to work in order to hold your job, he says, if you loved me, if you loved me, you're not there yet. Just phileo love, but we need to move along to agape love, because when we arrive at that agape love, because God is so precious to us, our Savior is so special over the things he's done for us, we can't help but return the same type of a love. Then those commandments will be a joy. Those commandments will be looked forward to. Lord, what can I do for you today? What can I do for you tomorrow? See, Jesus was demonstrating in an incredible way to the disciples what obedience was all about. He knew in just a couple hours after this, if it was even that long, that Judas would lead the mob into the garden and betray him. that he would be let off. He knew that. He knew that he'd be demonstrating obedience to the Father and the Father's will and the plan of salvation. He knew he'd be giving them a grand object lesson in this. Same truth he's teaching them. He said, if you loved me, you'd keep my commandments. He says, now fellas, in just a little while, you're going to see my love for the Father demonstrated. Because you're going to see me betrayed. You're going to see me laughed at, scoffed at, spit on, abused physically in the most terrible of ways. You're going to see me hung on that cross. And why am I doing it? Because of love. Love to the Father, who loves you so much he's willing to send me to die in your place. And love for you, because I love you so dearly that I'll give my life for you in a moment's notice. And so he's going to demonstrate exactly what he tells them here in verse number 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, an interesting note here that I want to point out. Whose commandments is he referring to? Notice the adverb or the pronoun before commandments. He says, they're my commandments. I believe that as he's referring to this, he's talking about the entire Old Testament that carried over into the New Testament. I believe he's talking about all the New Testament that was written. Actually, none was written at the time, but that he had spoken, that we have recorded in the Gospels. I believe he also is looking forward to the time when the Holy Spirit would inspire Paul to write those down, and Peter a little bit later, and James and John. I think he's talking about the whole of the Bible. He's saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's saying, I'm God. Don't miss this, fellas, because just a little bit while before this, they had said, show us the Father. And Jesus says, I am the Father. I've shown you me to you. Or, I can't get that right. I've shown myself to you, and these are my commandments. He's saying it again, emphasizing his deity here. He says, they're my commandments. He says, if you love me, you'll keep those commandments. And those commandments won't be grievous, but they'll be a joy, they'll be a blessing. To be able to do those things for God. To be in His house. To be in prayer. To be in the Word of God. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I've really absolutely blown my outline here. It began with a question in verse 15. If you love me, move from there to a command. It says, keep my commandments. It's not an option. It's not something that when you sign up, you say, there's a box, I will keep your commandments. There's another box that says, I will not keep your commandments. And that if we check, I will not keep your commandments, there's no obligation on the part of the Christian. We don't have that luxury. He says that if we're going to love Him, that'll be demonstrated by keeping His commandments. And if we don't love Him, we're still obligated and responsible to keep those commandments. Our attitude, our opinion does not matter in the equation. He says, keep my commandments. They're not suggestions. They're not bits of advice. There's absolutes and black and whites in the Word of God, and we're responsible for them, whether we believe them or not, whether we want to or not. He says you're required to keep those commandments. So there's a question, there's a command, there's a declaration that I just mentioned a moment ago, that He is the Father. There was the rebuke and the fact that they did not love Him. I believe there's also an exhortation here. An exhortation. You see, the disciples were in the depths of despair. Jesus would soon be leaving. Then what would they do? And so He gives them the answer to that question. I'm sure it was in their minds, what will happen to us as soon as He's gone? If He goes, as He said, I'm not sure if they fully grasped it, if they fully believed it at this time. It was beginning to sink in, otherwise they wouldn't have the troubled hearts. He had been telling them this all the time leading up to Jerusalem, telling them that I'm going to Jerusalem and I'll be betrayed, I'll be killed, but I'll raise again the third day. And they never heard that subject of being raised from the dead. When He came to dying, their minds were overwhelmed. They could not comprehend it. They could not go any further. But now it's beginning to sink in. And so along with that comes the thought of what will happen to us. And so He answers that. He says, you know what will happen to you, fellas? Life will go on. Things won't change. He's going to insist that things won't change just in the next few verses when he talks about the comforter that he's going to send. And apparently we're not going to make it that far this evening. But he's exhorting them that you'll just keep on keeping on. My commandments will still be enforced. I'm going to heaven. I've told you that. I'm not going to abandon you. I'll still be here for you. We looked at that last time about prayer and how he guarantees them that if they ask anything in his name, he will do it. And so he says, things won't change, fellas. I won't be here physically with you, but the Holy Spirit will be here in a spiritual sense. I'll be in heaven, and I'm just a prayer away from responding to your needs. And so they had no excuse to let up their guard. They had no excuse to return to the old way of life. That's a terrible thing to hear about Christians, that when something goes bad in their life, we call it bad. When something goes terribly wrong in their life, they throw in the towel on Christianity and they give up. And they go out and live in the world and live in sin. What changed? God certainly didn't change, but they did. And he tells us if we love him, that won't be an issue. And so I believe in this as an exhortation, just keep on keeping on, which leads to the message of this verse. And that's simply do your duty. Always do your duty. If you love him, that's not a problem. If our love is lacking, we need to work on that. You see, there's nothing wrong with it, confessing to the Father, Father, I don't love you as I ought to love you. I would like to love you the way that you deserve me to love you. But I lack that agape love. I think I'm stuck on phileo love. I want to travel to that destination of agape love. But I'm having difficulty. Help me. Help me. You see, there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's what we find Peter doing in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. When he finally admits, Jesus, I don't agape you. I only phileo you. But I think in the tone of the voice in which he said it, I think he was saying, Jesus, I want to have that agape love. It's lacking. Will you help me get it? And I've got to believe as you read the book of Acts, and as you read the two epistles that God used Peter to pen, I think Peter found it. I think Peter, when he stood before Christ in heaven, didn't have to hear him say, you know, if you had loved me. I don't think he had to hear him say that. I think he'll hear Jesus say, Peter, you came, you made it, you did love me, that agape love. And so when your world seems to be turned upside down, when you're overwhelmed with discouragement or depression, everything seems hopeless, there's a message here in this verse for you. Do your duty as a Christian, as a believer. Just do your duty. Nothing changed. Just keep on keeping on. This oftentimes is the only answer to coming out of the shadows and storms of life. Get back up on that sunny, peaceful, warm sunshine of the mountaintop. Just keep doing your duty. Keep doing your duty. And so this evening, the question is also asked to us, do you love him as he deserves to be loved? You see, if you do, you'll keep his commandments, and they won't be grievous to you. Do you love him? That's love's responsibility. Do you love him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this one verse. What a powerful message in a verse that we so often would just skip on past. Father, the wonderful promises that preceded of prayer, and then the wonderful promise of the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit that follow. And yet, Father, in this verse is just as wonderful a message as in that which goes before and that which comes after. Father, help us when our love fails, when it isn't what we ought to be. Father, increase our love for you have every reason to capture our heart's attention. And we'll thank you for what you'll do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.